Thank you so much, and it is a joy to be with you this beautiful Sunday morning. Thanks for being here. I bring you greetings from Duane Quesenberry. Some of you remember Pastor Quesenberry was here sometime in the past, and he sends greetings to you, and so consider yourself greeted. It has been a privilege for my wife and I to be with you. Thank you for the beautiful meals and the fellowship and your prayers, and just thank you so much. And thank God for his great grace and his word. Thank you, Sister Palacios, for that song. The grace of our God, who offers to us, even before we're interested in it, the hope of forgiveness. What a great God we serve. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. If you have your Bible with you or your New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and the 20th verse. Romans 5 verse 20. Paul writing to the church at Rome through this chapter compares the fall, if you will, sin's entrance into the world with redemption's entrance into the world. But in verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, what Paul is saying is that people sinned. Humanity sinned through Adam, and because of Adam's fall, we're all born, one writer said, with our backs to God. In other words, we want to do what we want to do. Through that fall, man went away from God. Through the law, through the gift of the law that God gave Mount Sinai, we were made aware of our sin. And he talks about there that sin might abound. But then the next sentence, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes if you listen, in fact, I was surprised the other day, I was listening to a preacher. I don't know him well, but I know who he is, and I got to hear him preach, and he said he was in a meeting somewhere, and a lady came up to him and said, "I am so depressed." She said, "I feel like I've been forgiven, and I'm walking with Christ, but I live in deep depression." And he started talking to her about what was going on in her life, and what he concluded was she was listening 6 hours a day to daytime talk radio. And he said to her, "Well, I would be depressed too if all I listened to every day was Rush and Hannity and Savage and whoever else they all are. I don't even know who they all are. I don't want to know who they are. I would be depressed. I would be. I listen to them about 20 minutes a week, and that's plenty for me. Now, if you listen to them more, take a deep breath. That's okay. It's all right." One place I was in a meeting, and I mentioned something about Limbaugh, and I was accosted at the close of the service. I was like, he was God, and he's just a radio personality. Take a deep breath. Not even the president. Maybe he should be, but anyway, let's get off that. But if you listen to the right stuff long enough, you become convinced that all that stuff's true. In fact, I'm sure for the adults here this morning, if I were to mention September 11, 2001, you'd know exactly where you were and what you were doing. Because it looked for all the world like our world was collapsing, that sin was prevailing, darkness was prevailing. And yet there are events that may not be at that magnitude nationally, but they are at that magnitude personally every day of the year. I think about a couple my wife and I knew, got into deep sin, a beautiful couple, both of them highly gifted, called to mission work, got into deep sin, and their lives were devastated. Now, from what I understand, the last few years they've come back to Christ, but if you listen long enough, you become convinced that what Paul said in the first part of this verse is true, that there is an abundance to the power of sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded. The definitions the writer uses to describe sin are Greek words that mean to step aside or to slip or to go away, either intentionally or unintentionally, to fall, to have a fault, to trespass, to do something that's wrong. And then he puts that together with another Greek word that means to increase, whether one's aware of it or not, to increase. So basically what Paul is saying here is that the business of sinning, of going away from God, whether we're always conscious of that or not, if we participate in that, and as we participate in that, it grows, it abounds, is the King James term that is used. The indications are that the writer is telling us that there is a strength to sin. And if you've lived any length of time at all, you know that personally. Paul talks about the evidence of sin's abounding as seen in human weakness. In verse 6 of the 5th chapter, he says, "We were without strength." I grew up in the church, but I didn't grow up a believer. And there were many, many nights of my life when I would covenant to myself and try to covenant to God that I would quit sinning. Yeah. I'd make a promise. And tomorrow, I would be right back to the same stuff I was doing yesterday. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The things in your life that are unlike Christ, you want to quit. But you see, what you don't figure is that there is great human weakness. I'm not talking about muscle strength. I'm talking about will and morals. We promise ourselves we're going to quit doing that or saying that or behaving like that or carrying that attitude. And then we find ourselves doing it again almost before we're aware of it. Paul calls it human weakness, if you will. We were without strength. The evidence of sin's abounding is also seen in, if you will, in human wranglings. In verse 10, he says, "We were enemies against God." You see, people don't sin because they behave wrongly. They sin because their attitude's in the wrong place. Their motives, their drive, their purpose is in the wrong place. You can walk ever so carefully in the sense of not lying or stealing. But if your heart's against God, you're an enemy. You're an enemy of God. Depth of sin's abundance is seen in the attitude of people. We want to do what we want to do, regardless of what that will cost us. The history of humanity has been a bent toward one's own will. The abounding of sin, or the evidence of sin's abounding, is also seen in human wrongness. And what I mean by that is, again, in verse 15, he says, sin entered the world, and the word there is offense. Not just the attitude of sin now, but the action. That's what would let one of the first sons of humanity kill his brother. That's why families are broken. That's why communities are broken. That's why you have locks on your doors. And some of you have weapons in the drawer, because we're living in a world where people have chosen to go away from God and behave willfully. Behave in my own way. Do what I want to do. Historically, we've lived, the humanity have lived against the will of God, doing what we think we want to do. There's an evidence of sins abounding as seen, if you will allow me to coin a word, in human wastedness. In verse 12, he says, death through sin. You see, sin corrupts. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, let me just tell you this. On the authority of the Word and on what I've watched through some 40 years of ministry, sin corrupts everything it touches. It destroys lives. It destroys bodies. It destroys families. It destroys minds. It ultimately brings death, both physical and spiritual. One of the saddest things I've ever had to do as a minister of the gospel is lay to rest someone who I knew had made a choice to turn their back on God. Death. The evidence of sins abounding is also seen in, if I may coin another word, in human wisdomlessness. Does it ever surprise you how people can make such stupid, foolish choices? Choices you can stand on the sideline and see and know that they're going to bring trouble to that person, but they won't listen. Again, he says, judgment came to all. What's he talking about? He's talking about justice. But he compares that to our own lack of right choice. A number of years ago, when my wife and I were pastoring in Canada, we the church there had a program we called Addictions Victorious, and we obviously dealt with people with addictions. And one night, a young fellow, not all that young, but middle-aged, slight fellow, came to the meeting, started coming regularly. In fact, he began attending the Sunday morning worship service and often would come in the evenings, and sometimes during special meetings he would attend. But he was always in the addiction service meeting, and he was often in Sunday morning service. He was living in a little tiny apartment, and his story began to spill out as he would come week after week, and we got to know him. He was estranged from his family. He professed to be ill with cancer. I don't know whether he was or not. He didn't look well, I can tell you that. He didn't have anything. I took him one day down to one of the places like a Goodwill, and we got him some clothing and some things for his little apartment, some things that were just necessary to live. And hauled him occasionally. I would take him to the city to the doctor. Sad story. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the last time I saw Bruce. I was out visiting one Saturday afternoon, and I stopped by his little apartment, just two rooms, a little tiny table with two chairs, some sort of an appliance to cook on, a television and a microwave, bed. I'd been around him enough to know that he had some history in the church, some idea of what it meant to know Christ. And I sat in his little apartment and talked to him a little bit, and then I said to him, Bruce, why don't you turn your life to Christ? Why don't you come back to Jesus? And for a moment he hesitated, and then his eyes filled with tears, and he began to weep, and then he began to cry. And in a moment or two, he had his head down on the table, and he was weeping. He was visibly shaken, just crying, sobbing. And I just waited, prayed silently. And finally he raised his head and dried his tears, and he said, Preacher, I can't do that. The price is too great. I said, Bruce, don't you understand? You're talking about eternity, man. Give your life to Christ. There's not anything in your life too big. He'll forgive you. We can make it. But it was obvious he'd made a choice. And as he continued to dry his tears, he said, Sorry, Pastor, but not today. It's too big. A few days later, my wife and I went off for a camp meeting and came back home a few days after that. Got home what would have been very early, like 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. We were just getting ready to go to bed. We'd unpacked the car and gotten the things in the house. And we were back in the bedroom, and I heard the doorbell ring. And I said to her, Who in the world is at my doorbell at this time of the day, at my door? And so I went back to the front room, and she came out in just a moment. But when I opened the door, there were three people standing on the doorstep, a man and a woman and a young lady. And the fellow said to me, Are you Bruce Chapman's pastor? And my response was, As much as anybody is, I am. How may I help you? And he said, Well, I'm Bruce's brother. And this lady is his former wife. And this young lady is his daughter. May we come in? And I said, Certainly. They came in and sat down, and they told me this story. Bruce was raised in a conservative Christian home on the east coast of Canada. Their parents, Bruce and this other man's parents, had owned a very successful trucking business. Upon their death, the business had been divided equally between Bruce and this brother who is now sitting in my living room. Both of them had grown up in church. But somewhere in his teen years and early adulthood, Bruce had made a choice to go away from God and got involved in drugs and alcohol. And in fact, had had an accident in North Florida while driving a tractor trailer, intoxicated, and killed an entire family. In fact, I'm quite sure that's why he didn't want to come to Christ. He knew the price of that. Dealing with that, whatever had happened in Florida, was going to be heavy. But they said, Pastor, we're not here to talk about what's happened in his life. We're here to tell you that we just left the hospital. And the doctor told us that probably he won't make it through the night. I prayed with them, tried to comfort them as best I knew. They excused themselves early in the morning. About 6 o'clock, I called one of the other fellows from the program, and we drove to the city, and I walked into the hospital and asked a lady at the front desk, Can you direct me to Bruce Chapman's room? And she said, Who are you, sir? And I said, I'm Bruce's pastor. And she said, There's a doorway just over down that hallway. Go in there, and you can talk to them. I went down the hallway and found the doorway and walked in, and another lady met me at a counter and said, How may I help you? And I said, I'm Bruce Chapman's pastor. Can you direct me to him? And she said, I'm sorry, sir. I'm sorry to have to tell you, but Bruce didn't make it last night. In 3 days, we buried him in a borrowed grave in a pressed wood casket. Just three of us. The undertaker, a guy from the program, and myself. And as they lowered his casket into the grave, I thought to myself, Bruce did never figure this into the choices that he made. The day I sat in his apartment and said, Bruce, give your life to Christ. And as far as I know, the last opportunity he ever had to make a choice, he said, no, thank you. He didn't measure the abounding power of sin. Sin has strength. But Paul didn't stop there. He said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The word for grace, and many of you know this, simply means that he comes to us with divine favor and offers to us both his favor and the ability for us to respond to that favor. Isn't that an incredible God? You know, I can offer some things to you, but I can't offer the ability to make it happen. He doesn't just offer it, but he makes available to you the power to make it happen. Notice, if you will, just quickly, the evidences of grace abounding in this same chapter. He talks about much more than having been justified. Now, that's a big theological term that simply means by grace strength we can be made right. We who were wrong. I who promised myself repeatedly that I would quit participating in sin and didn't have the strength to. When I came to Christ and repented and confessed my sins, he has the power to make me right. Right. Grace makes it possible for you to. We were talking in Sunday school, and by the way, if you miss the Sunday school class, you're missing some great teaching. But we were talking about imparting and imputing sin. And the fact is that he not only accounts to us righteousness, but he incorporates to us righteousness. He not only makes it possible for my ledger to look good, he makes it possible for me to live up to the ledger. That's grace. The evidence of grace abounding is also seen in reconciliation. He says, we in verse 10, we were reconciled to God. I don't know about you, but I was an enemy of God. There was a time, and I don't brag about this, I just simply use it as an illustration, but there was a time in my late teens when I very clearly asked God to leave me alone. I was miserable. I was angry. I was disillusioned. I was frustrated. And one afternoon I said to him, God, why don't you just leave me? I'm miserable enough without you bothering me. But his grace, because of his grace, he didn't leave me alone. Am I thankful? And I, who was an enemy of God, because of grace can be reconciled. Imagine that. I'm the friend of God. You can be a friend of God. That's grace. The evidence of grace abounding is in redemption. We shall be, verse 10, he said, we shall be saved. We talked about that in Sunday school. I'm not going to go into in depth except to say that when Christ comes to us, he delivers us from the power of sin and he delivers us from the penalty of sin. He makes it possible for me to walk in righteousness. I couldn't stop sinning in my own strength, but in his strength, I could. The evidence of grace abounding is in rejoicing. In verse 11, he says, you also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons Christians, people who know Christ, are happy And not just happy in the sense of laughing, but rejoice is because of what God has done for them. I don't know if you're familiar with the name, but Sheldon Van Auken, he and his wife were highly educated professors in American universities. Both of them professors, both of them with master's degrees. They went to England to study, to further their study, and there they met C.S. Lewis and his fellow believers. The Van Aukens were both at least agnostics, but they began to interact at first very tentatively with C.S. Lewis and the people that he fellowshipped with. And after some months, in fact, a couple of years of interaction with them, they came to be believers. And Sheldon Van Auken says, "The thing that brought us to Christ was not their arguments, but their joy. They had a spirit about them that was attractive, that was beautiful, that drew us." That's the evidence of grace. The gifts. But notice that Paul says, there is where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, in some circles I've been in, it looked to me like the abounding was all on sin side. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says. In fact, the words here, the overwhelming abundance in the presence of grace, the words that he's using are compound Greek words, both of which mean to superabound. The first part of that compound word means to place above or beyond or across. It means to be instead of. It means to be superior to. And the second part of that compound word means to be in excess. It means to be superfluous, not in the sense of not important, but in the sense of abundance. Abundant, more than, better than, more than enough. Enough and to spare. You see, the sense, if you just look at the structure, the sense that you get from this writer is that this grace that he's trying to describe is beyond the ability to express. It's more grace than he knows how to express, because it's not just the expression of an attribute. He's talking about a person, actually. What Paul is actually talking about is not just something God gives us. What he's telling us is God makes himself available, because where grace is, Christ is. The almost inexpressible abundance of grace is because of the irrepressible presence of the incomprehensible God. Where God is, there's grace. And where grace is, there's strength and ability and abundance. The pervasive power of grace and the presence of grace is Christ. And the power of grace is he can thoroughly, totally change what was to what can be. My first trip to the Philippines in 1996, I got to meet a man by the name of David Yucati. I wish you could meet David. One of the most incredible people I've ever met in my life. David's father was a woodcarver. His grandfather was a woodcarver. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were back in the Philippines, and David took us to his family's piece of land way down the side of a mountain. What a trek. And there was a typical Philippine mountain person's home, a little house up on stilts. All around the outside on the eave of that house were bones, skulls of animals and bones of animals. In fact, when we walked into that compound, there's a large stone paving maybe half as big as this sanctuary. And there was a little Filipino woman sitting in Philippine style on her haunches. She was probably in her 70s. We got a picture of her there. But David said to us, that's where they offered sacrifices to the gods. His father, his grandfather, for as far back as he knows, they were worshiped the spirits. The term is animists. But David came down out of the mountains. He was carving. He was following his father's footsteps. His father's a master carver. David was following in his footsteps. And he came down out of the mountains and pitched a little tent beside the road. If you've been in the third world countries, you can visualize what this was like. And beside that little place that he lived in, he put another tarp, and that's where he was carving, selling carvings to the tourists or whoever would come by. One day a man stopped in at David's little hovel on the side of the highway and offered him a gospel tract, a little piece of paper that told him how he could be saved. And the fellow said to me, I want you to read it and I'll be back tomorrow. And so David said, I read it. And true to his word, the next afternoon the fellow stopped by and he said, did you read the little paper I gave you? And he said, yes, but it doesn't make any sense to me at all. I've never heard anything like what that paper says. And so they sat down on chunks of wood. And for the first time in his life, David heard somebody tell him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ came to forgive him his sins. David had lived in deep sin. He'd been deep into alcoholism and gambling and just deep sin, reveling. But there in the shavings by the side of the highway, under a little tarp, David, for Christ's sake, was saved because of the power of Christ, came to know Jesus as his Savior. A few days later, his wife was converted. He heard that down the road at 2 or 3 miles was a place that they taught the Bible. And so he went there and he enrolled. He didn't have any idea what he was getting into, but he was at a little Bible college. But he was a new Christian and he wanted to learn about Jesus. And they taught him. And for 2 years he carved and sold carvings on the campus to support his family. He had 2 or 3 children at the time, and his wife, and his studies, but his heart started burning. David had come out of the mountains, where just 2 generations ago, they were taking each other's heads off, and shrinking them, and hanging them up as mementos of their strength and power. And he finally went to the president of the college, and he said, I can't stay. It was a 2 or 3 or 4 year college. And he said, I have to go back to my people. My heart's hot for my people. They don't know Jesus came to forgive their sins. And when I got there in 96, David had just returned just a few months before that. And they were in the process of planting 2 churches. One of the highlights of my life was sleeping on a hardwood floor. On a hardwood floor. Yeah, just a hardwood floor, and waking up about 3 o'clock in the morning and hearing David and his son in the church just a few feet from the little house I was sleeping in, singing their devotions early, and then going to that church Sunday morning and seeing a church full of people who had just for the first time in their lives, just in the last few months, found Jesus, and watched them worship. My wife and I were back in 1998, and those 2 churches had grown to 6 or 8 churches and a training center. While we were there, we brought in some money to finish building the training center. The Lord woke David up in the middle of the night. He had been asking the Lord for 1,000,000 pesos to finish his training center, to train lay leaders to take the gospel into the mountains. The Lord woke him up in the middle of the night and said, David, you asked for $1 million, million pesos to build this training center. What will you ask for next? And David said, I said, Lord, I don't know what to ask for. What do you want? And the Lord said, I want you to ask for 1 million souls. David said, God, you know how many souls 1 million souls are? Well, of course, God knows how many souls 1 million souls are, but that's a lot of people. And he said, I only have 6 or 8 pastors and my wife and I. How can we do that? And all night he wrestled with the Lord. And finally, just before dawn, he says, Lord, I don't know how you can do it, but we're available. In the morning, he told his wife, and she responded the exact same way. We can't do that. But as she prayed, she felt peace. And he told his pastors, and today, while I'm preaching to you, they're just finishing their day. But there are some 40 churches in those mountains. I could spend the rest of the day, and I promise I won't, telling what God's doing. That's grace. But he's not just doing it in the Philippines. Just a couple of years ago, one of my pastors was supposed to be at IH convention at the Interchurch Holiness Convention in Dayton, and I missed him one day, and I said to him, what happened? And he said, I had to go home. And he said, while I was in the office, a phone call came to me. And he said, a fellow said to me, you don't know me, but my friend is in trouble. My neighbor is in trouble. Would you please go see him? My pastor friend took his associate pastor. They're both big men, both of them over 300 pounds. One of them white, one of them black. And they walked up to the door of this beautiful, beautiful home. And knocked. Nobody came, and they knocked again. They knocked about 4 times. And finally, the pastor said, the door opened just a crack. And the guy said, who are you and what do you want? Well, I wouldn't much blame them. If you saw those guys, you'd understand. They're huge guys. And pastor said, I'm Pastor Cravens, and this is my associate. And somebody called and is concerned about you. Can we come in? May we come in and just talk with you? And he said, very slowly the door opened. And he invited us in and we sat on a couch. And he said, what do you guys want with me? And pastor said, I don't know you and you don't know me, but your neighbor called and said he feels like you're in trouble. And he just wanted us to come by and pray with you and make sure you're okay. And he said, the fellow started to weep. And then he said, see that weapon in the corner right there? And he said, there was a gun standing in the corner. He said, it's loaded. And if you hadn't stopped when you did, within a half hour, I would have been in eternity. He said, I've made a 6-digit figure all my adult life, but because of drugs, I've lost my family and my employment and everything that matters to me. That day, that man found Christ. And God turned his life around. I'm talking about grace. Sin abounds. Oh, it certainly does. But grace much more abounds. Let's stand together.